Daniel chapter 1. We read tonight beginning with verse 8. We'll read down to verse 21. Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were in better appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Let's ask God's blessing on his word tonight as we study it together. Father in heaven, we do now dedicate this time to you, looking to you for your blessing upon it. By your Spirit, Lord, whom you've given to us, empower this time of preaching. Help me, Lord, to effectively communicate your truth, Lord, with accuracy and in the power that you supply, and be at work in your children as we listen, giving us, Lord, eagerness of mind and heart and an ability to grasp, to apprehend the things that you have for us here tonight in these verses. Lord, we thank you that your application in our lives of your word, Lord, your application goes beyond what we can imagine. So, Lord, do your work in each of our hearts as we sit before your word tonight. We also pray for those in our midst who don't know you. We ask you to save. We thank you for what you're already doing in our midst. We give you praise. And yet, Lord, at the same time, we look to you for more. And so we ask you this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. What is faith? What does it look like in a life? And how is it proven? The book of Daniel teaches us about faith. What we're seeing in Daniel's life, what we're seeing in the lives of his three Hebrew youthful friends, is what real faith looks like and how it operates. Saving faith, the faith that the justified possess, is a faith that believes God. I mean, if you talk about faith in its most simple definition, it is taking God at his word. Faith is believing God. It is not just a belief in belief. That's a common definition you hear even sometimes among professing Christians, that faith is just believing something. But it's more than that. It's not picking out what you want to believe in or what you want to believe God for and then holding on for that. You'll hear people say from time to time, well, I'm believing God for this or I'm believing God for that. That's a perversion of faith unless what you're holding on to is the Word of God. So faith is believing God, but it's not just intellectual. It's not just in the mind. True faith is not lifeless. It's not impotent. It is impossible to have real faith and it not affect the way that you live. The faith that is without works, the faith that is dead, is the faith of demons. And it cannot, it will not save a person. How do we know whether or not we have saving faith? How is it demonstrated? How is it proven? Well, a couple of ways that we note even in the book of Daniel. First of all, our faith is proven to be real when it's put to the test. And that testing of faith can happen in so many different ways. Faith is tested, for example, when obedience to God would be personally costly. That's what we're going to see in the book of Daniel. I mean, when it means going into a lion's den, when it means facing a fiery furnace, then you're going to find out whether or not you really believe God. But it's going to cost you something. When you think about the parable of the sower, you read about the kind of soil where immediately there's this response to the Word of God, a response of joy until there comes persecution on account of the Word, and then they fall away. So when it begins to be costly in a personal sense, you discover that their faith, what looked like faith, wasn't real at all. Faith is tested when obedience to God is to be carried out in an atmosphere of apathy. In other words, if you obey God, no one is going to applaud you for it. If you disobey God, no one is going to criticize you for it. No one cares. When you're living in a world where no one cares about obedience to God, now we're going to discover why you see obedience to God as something important or unimportant. Is your faith real? Will you see obedience to God as something important if you're immersed in a world where it is completely unimportant? Faith is tested when we're in personal pain. I think about Job. I think about all that he went through. I think about what kind of pain he was in. I think about his wife saying, "Why don't you curse God and die?" And there had to be something within him on an emotional level that could have agreed with that. And yet he did not sin in his speech. He did not sin with his lips. He obeyed God even when he was hurting. Faith is tested when our circumstances don't seem to match what we would expect from God. Lord, this is what you promise concerning those who obey you and love you and follow you, and yet this is what I'm meeting with in my circumstances. How do I put my circumstances together with your promises? Faith believes God. Faith continues to obey God even when our circumstances don't seem to match up with what we would expect from God. Faith is tested when no one but God would ever expect us to do what the Word of God says to do. In other words, when you're in the midst of extreme circumstances, you know, kind of like these young men, 14 to 18 years of age, taken out of their homeland, taken away from their families, deposited in a foreign nation. Now, who is going to criticize them if they disobey God with respect to food and drink? Will you obey God there? When no one, it seems, would expect you to obey Him, would give you a free pass if you disobeyed Him. So, whether or not we have faith, it's going to be proven when it's put to the test, and it can be tested in so many different ways. It also is proven, we can say this, in small things. True faith is proven in small things. We seem to think sometimes that our faith is always going to be proven on some grand stage. We've watched too many movies. We've seen too many plays. We think it's going to be some sort of spiritual William Wallace, you know, where we have to stand up for God in this way that everybody sees and everybody takes notice of and everybody applauds. We seem to think that our faith is going to be proven with respect to some grand issue, called upon to stand up for God over what everyone would acknowledge to be a major point of battle for the kingdom of God. But it's usually not like that. Will you believe God? Will you obey God when it comes to the small things that no one knows about but you and God? Think about it. When I say Daniel, what usually comes to mind first? We think about a lion's den. If I say Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, what usually comes to mind first? We think of a fiery furnace. We think of the grand ways in which their faith was proven, and yet it didn't start there, did it? It didn't begin in a lion's den. It didn't begin in a fiery furnace. The first place where their faith was put to the test and proven was in a small matter of food and wine. And so it will be with us. Do we obey God in the small areas? People of true faith are a dangerous thing to the kingdom of darkness. People of true faith shake the world. I think about Nebuchadnezzar. He thought he was taking these Jewish young men. Actually, he probably didn't think about them as being much different from all the other young men he had gathered from the other peoples he had conquered. But he thinks he's taking these Jewish young men and he's immersing them into his culture. What he doesn't know is he's actually infiltrating his culture with the people of God. And these four young men are going to have a major impact on Nebuchadnezzar himself and on his nation. What made these young men dangerous weapons in the hands of God is that they believed God. And so tonight, let's notice some lessons about faith in the way that Daniel deals with this dilemma. What does he do? He has the Word of God that instructs him about food. He has the Word of God that instructs him about drink. And he makes a personal decision. He forms a resolution in his heart, and it's a faith decision. Verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Now, let me just briefly remind us of what we saw last week about Daniel's decision. Again, this is a faith decision. This is what faith is. It is a conviction, first of all, held in the heart before it's ever spoken with the mouth or exhibited in the life. It is first a conviction held in the heart with respect to what God has said. God says this, therefore I must obey Him. And so Daniel's belief in God is expressed in a decision that he makes. It was a personal decision. It's interesting, when you move down further in the passage, for instance, verse 14, the Bible says, so he listened to them in this matter. He listens to Daniel, and he listens to Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. So all these young men are involved in this decision, but the Bible tells us that it was Daniel who resolved that he would not defile himself. He is held out separate. He is dealt with first. This decision must have begun with him. It was a personal decision. It was a purity decision. It was about defilement. He would not defile himself with the king's food. And so apparently the defilement that he had in mind had to do with the restrictions found in the dietary laws of the Old Testament. If we ask, what was it about the wine that made it off limits for him? I mentioned this last week. I think it has to do with what the Old Testament teaches, what the Bible teaches about strong drink. J. Dwight Pentecost, commenting on this, says this, to abstain from the Old Testament prohibition against strong drink, Proverbs 21, Isaiah 5, 11, etc., Jews customarily diluted wine with water. Some added 3 parts of water to wine, others 6 parts, and some as much as 10 parts of water to 1 part of wine. The Babylonians did not dilute their wine. So they drank strong drink, unmixed with water. And Daniel understood from the Word of God that that was not something he should do. So this is a personal decision. This is a purity decision. This was not a prideful decision. I read one liberal commentator who suggested that maybe he was, you know, overly conscientious, somewhat legalistic. I don't believe that to be the case at all. This was obedience to Scripture. This was devotion to God. And God confirmed his choices with blessing. God blesses these young men. It became a public decision. And it always will, eventually, in the world. We hold these convictions in our heart because we believe the Word of God, and then these convictions are tested in a real world. And so eventually what we hold in our heart has to work itself out in our life. We're called upon to stand up for truth, to stand up for what is right in a world that is opposed to it. And so this is what happened with Daniel. He had to eventually act on what was in his heart. Verse 8 says, therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs. Why does he bring this request to the chief of the eunuchs? Because of a conviction he holds in his heart. he is put into a situation where either he will violate the word of God or he must come public with his concerns, and that's what he does. It was a powerful decision. We noted this last week. It was powerful because he affected these three young men. What began as his decision became their decision. What began as his concern became a matter of conviction for all of them. It had a powerful influence on the others, but it's also powerful in another way. Ultimately, everything else we're going to see in the book of Daniel and learn about in the book of Daniel, everything else would not have happened as it did if they had not made this initial decision. This small, what seems to be a small seed of obedience to God is worked out throughout the rest of their lives, and on that small seed is gathered a large harvest of testimony to the living God. This was one powerful decision that he makes, that these young men make, at the very outset of their time in Babylon. One writer said, "It is in the small matters that great victories are won." And I think we could also add to that, it's also in the small matters that great defeats are suffered. If we'll obey God in the small things, from those small matters of obedience will come great victories. But if we disobey God, even in the things that seem small, it's amazing how that leads to great defeats in our life. And so as you look at Daniel's decision, let's just begin by examining ourselves and asking the question, in how many areas of our life tonight have we begun to say, you know what, that's not really a big deal. I mean, I know it's not exactly right. I know it probably doesn't please the Lord. I know this is not something I probably should be engaging in, but you know, it's just a small thing. Here's Daniel faced with what many would say is a small thing, but he makes a decision. Now we begin with verse 9, and we see how this decision works itself out in his life. It's interesting to notice how his conviction was worked out. And it's worked out in the form of an appeal. Verse 8, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself, and God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? You know, Daniel, I would love to grant your request. The problem is, if I do that, your appearance is going to show it. And if your appearance shows it, it's not going to be as costly to you as it is to me. It's going to cost me my life. You would endanger," he says at the end of verse 10, "so you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." Now what is this? This is not a demand. This is not a protest. Where Daniel begins with his conviction is with an appeal. And I think that is so instructive for us. I think especially living in our country, in the United States of America, we are so used to a mindset of independence. So used to almost a mindset of revolution. I mean, our origins come from a revolution. And so when we think about a conviction, holding a conviction in our heart, we're usually ready to do battle. Oftentimes where we begin is in an attitude and a mindset that says, you know, okay, I'm ready to be martyred for this. Nobody's even upset with us yet, but we're ready to be martyred for it. Nobody even knows what the issue is yet. We've not even expressed our conviction yet, but we're ready to die for it. Well, here's Daniel. He's made a decision in his heart, but he doesn't come at this with a combative spirit. He doesn't come at this with a rebellious spirit. And this is the first thing I want you to notice about his appeal. The spirit of his appeal. The spirit of it. It's not one of rebellion. It's not one of a fighter's mindset. In fact, notice what the Bible says. Verse 8, he asked the chief of the eunuchs. King James Version has, he requested. New American Standard has, he sought permission. This is a man who comes at the issue with the right heart attitude. He's a young man of courage, but he's not a young man of a rebellious nature. And again, we need to hear that in the church. I'm convinced there are even many people who cloak a sinfully rebellious spirit in the name of godly convictions. People who are rebellious before they say they were saved, and they're still rebellious after they say they were saved. They've always had trouble with authority. They've never wanted anybody telling them what to do. But now they've put a new face on it. Now they've put a Christian face on it. Now they can be rebellious in the name of God, in the name of the Bible, in the name of truth, in the name of personal conviction. And realize that's not something that God will ever bless. The Holy Spirit does not teach us to be rebellious. Even where authority is oppressive and ungodly, the heart of a believer is to be as submissive as we can be while still remaining submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. To the extent that we can remain submitted to human authority, we want to be submitted to human authority. Why is that? Because we, of all people on the face of the earth, we realize where authority comes from. Romans chapter 13 teaches us this, that the authorities that exist came from God. Godly people realize there is an order to things. They realize that the order of things has come from God, and there's a purpose for order and for structure. In fact, just a little insight throughout the Word of God into godly people is they will be a people who are always very sensitive to matters of authority because they know this pleases their God. Ungodly people have a different spirit. Their spirit is, who is someone else to tell me what to do? What makes them different from me? Why can't I be the one in charge? So the first thing I want you to notice is that was not Daniel's spirit. Ashpenaz, I'm just here to tell you, I'm just not going to take the king's food or wine, so you might as well go ahead and get the furnace heated up. And that's not what he did. The spirit of his appeal is not a rebellious one. Second, notice the structure for his appeal. His spirit's right. Now, how does he go about it? And we notice he goes to the person in authority over him. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Now, it appears that Daniel did this in stages. It appears that the first time he asks permission, he doesn't have a plan yet. At least he hasn't expressed his plan yet. He goes to Ashpenaz, he goes to the chief of the eunuchs, and simply requests that he not have to defile himself with the king's food and drink. And the Bible says in verse 9 that God had given Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of this man. So the man is favorable toward Daniel. He wants to help these young men. But there's a problem in his mind. He understands that if he does this, if he grants this request, and these young men have an appearance that's worse than the others, and it becomes known that he, in violation of the king's orders, changed their diet and changed their drink, that would be viewed as an act of treason, and he would probably be executed. So in essence, he says, Daniel, I care about you, but I can't do that. Now it appears there's a second stage. This probably happened sometime later, verse 11. Then Daniel said to the steward, you see, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over these young men. So now he's not talking to the chief, he's talking to the steward assigned to them by the chief. I don't think he's trying to bypass the chief of the eunuchs. In fact, in all likelihood, this steward went back to the chief of the eunuchs and this had approval throughout. We can't know for certain if that's the case. But what we can see in verse 11 is this is something different because now he's talking to a different person. And now, verse 12, Daniel has a plan. He has a suggestion. Test your servants for 10 days. A short enough period of time, it's not going to jeopardize anybody. If after 10 days, it begins to appear that they are not as healthy as the king wants them to be, not as healthy as the other young men that are on the king's diet, do what you think is best at that point. Test your servants for 10 days, he says. Let us be given vegetables to eat. By the way, that literally means sown things. So it could include grains. But things that wouldn't violate the Old Testament dietary laws. Vegetables to eat, water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you. And deal with your servants according to what you see. Again, a very submissive attitude. But he has an alternative that would allow him to obey God. Now realize something. He has already drawn a line in his heart. I mean, after 10 days, if their appearance isn't as good as the other youths, then Daniel has another decision to make, doesn't he? Now he's got another decision to make, but he doesn't start making the decisions before he has to. He's walking through steps. He is going through a godly way of making an appeal. Going to the right people, going in the right spirit, and he has a plan. And a plan that actually met the hopes and the expectations of those who were in authority over him. What they were afraid of was putting their neck on the line. He says, okay, let's do it for 10 days. That doesn't jeopardize anybody. And you're going to be the judge. I won't even be the judge of it. You'll be the judge of it. You look at us after 10 days and you make the decision. You tell us what you see. Now think about what that appeal required on the part of Daniel and on the part of his friends. First of all, took courage. Took courage to even bring the issue up. Could have kept quiet. Could have just taken the same meal as everybody else. But courageously, they stepped forward based upon the Word of God. It took self-denial. Realize what they're turning down. They're turning down the king's delicacies. They're turning down the same food and drink that the king himself enjoyed. I mean, this is the finest cuisine, the finest that could have been provided in Babylon. And they are willing to exist on vegetables and water. So they're willing to be self-disciplined and to engage in self-denial in order to obey God. That's a great issue right there just to examine ourselves on. How often have we been willing to live a more Spartan kind of existence in order to obey God? To take less than we could have in order to obey Him. But what is fueling everything here is faith. Again, even this appeal, it's reflecting faith. Because know this, they're not putting their faith in some nutritional law. They're not saying, you know what, vegetables and water make for better health than what Babylonians eat. No, what they understand is this, we are desiring to obey God's word with respect to what we eat and drink, and we believe that God honors obedience. And so, give us what would not violate God's word, and let's watch and see what God does. Verse 14, so he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. So we see Daniel's decision and we see Daniel's appeal. And we see the right spirit for an appeal and we see the right structure for an appeal. And nowhere in this is there pride and rebellion and all of that. Rather, a desire to be submissive and humble in every way that they can and still obey God. Now, the third thing I want you to notice in verses 14 through 16, notice God's provision for Daniel and for his friends. This is what's amazing about our faith. The God who gave us our faith is the same one who works circumstances together not only to test our faith, but to strengthen our faith. I mean, God's at work bringing us face to face with those circumstances that put our faith to the test, but then God works through those circumstances to strengthen our faith and to honor our faith and to demonstrate His willingness to bless our faith. And that's what God does here. Daniel believes God. And what does God do? He honors that. He blesses that. He favors that. How did God favor these men? These young men, these teenagers? In several ways. First of all, in verse 9, we're told He gave them willing authorities. I wonder how many times, beloved, there's someone who is willing to be kind to you, someone who is willing to listen to you, someone who cares about your situation, someone who's willing to work with you on a situation. And you think, or I think, that it's because we're such nice people? They like me. I mean, look at that. And we don't just stop and realize, do you know why they're favorable toward you? It's not because of us. It's because of God. Verse 9 says this, and God gave Daniel favor. I'm sure Daniel, I know this, Daniel was a fine young man. But God gave Daniel favor. and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Have there been fine young men who were not treated compassionately by people in authority? Have there been fine people, nice people, kind people, godly people who were persecuted by members of a government throughout history? Absolutely. So in this instance, when there's someone who is willing to listen to Daniel, willing to try to meet his needs, who did that? God did that. He gave willing authorities. And then I wonder, where did this idea come from? Vegetables and water for 10 days. Who set Daniel's mind to working? Who helped him come up with this alternative that the authorities would be willing to listen to? God did. God did. Our ideas, where do they come from? I mean, the ideas that are blessed, the ideas that are favored, we can clearly see the hand of God on them, and there's good fruit that comes from them. Do we attribute that to ourselves, or do we realize, Lord, thank you that you even fill my mind with ideas that then you choose to bless? And then God's at work in all of this by giving this plan that would never be blessed just by virtue of itself. God blesses this plan in such a way that by His power and His working, it's a wonderful success. Verse 15, at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh, which is just to say they were healthier, than all the youths who ate the king's food. God supernaturally blessed them with health that surpassed all the others. Verse 16, so the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. That is, they did not have to violate God's word. Something else you see here. Daniel's decision, Daniel's appeal, God's provision for Daniel and these young men, working in a way unseen, unheard, but God's present. He's active. He blesses them every step of the way. Now notice how God promotes them. God's promotion of His servants. Verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. God honored the decisions that were made in obedience to him, and he honored those decisions by promoting his servants in a foreign land. What did God do? Verse 17, God gave them. Again, this isn't explained by them. This isn't explained by the diet. This is explained by God. God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. That is, God blessed them in natural things. An understanding of the Chaldean literature, an understanding of wisdom from a Chaldean point of view. God gave them ability to grasp the things that the king wanted them to grasp. God blessed them in a supernatural way that appeared very natural. But God also blessed Daniel in a supernatural way that clearly appeared supernatural. Because at the end of verse 17 it says, Daniel also had understanding in all visions and dreams. And we're going to see that as we go through the book of Daniel, where all of a sudden these dreams happen and these visions happen, and nobody in the kingdom can understand them except Daniel. Why is Daniel able to understand these things? Because of God's blessing. God's the one who gives him this ability. So God gave them knowledge and skill. God gave them success as they stood before the king. Verse 18, at the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them. The graduation ceremony from the Royal Academy was you had to stand before the king himself. The king is the one who wanted these men selected. The king is the one who wanted these men trained in a certain way. And now the king is the one who will examine them. So you're not standing before just anybody. You're standing before the highest one in the land, Nebuchadnezzar himself. And the king speaks with them. They stood before the king, verse 20, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he is questioning them, he found them 10 times better, which is just a way to say many times better, than all the magicians and enchanters, notice, that were in all his kingdom. Not only those in that royal academy, but throughout the entire kingdom, these young men already surpassed all of them. He didn't just give them success, he gave them preeminence. He made them most effective. Isn't it wonderful to know that you can take godly people, immerse them in an ungodly culture, and God can lift them up to the highest places of leadership and give them clear success, even in the estimation of the pagans. So that what God did for them is he gave them a future, though they were in a foreign land. Verse 21, and Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. That's 539 B.C. They were taken away in about 605 B.C. Daniel held some position in this land of influence for about 65 years. He goes there as a teenager. He finishes his career there as an old man. And God blesses him throughout all those years. And it all began with something small. Food and drink. Something that so many would consider just to be inconsequential. But he drew a line in his heart. Not in a rebellious way. In a submissive way to God, and even in a submissive way to human authority, though it was foreign authority, though it was pagan authority, though it was an authority that conquered his land. And God blessed him. Let me ask you, my friend, do you know this kind of faith? The faith that says, God says, therefore I must. The kind of faith that says, if I obey God, God will take care of the rest. And we're going to see as we go through this book, that doesn't always mean they expected or they presumed upon things to work out the way that they would like. They make that very clear, don't they, when they're about to be thrown into a fiery furnace, those three young men. If we perish, we perish. So do you have that kind of faith that says, I must obey God regardless of the consequences, yet in a way that honors God and makes clear that I'm willing to honor authority? Is that the kind of faith you have, the kind of faith that doesn't remain private, gets exposed in public? Because it's not a preference, it's a conviction. And does it extend to the small things? Is there somebody here tonight, you've begun to slip in the small things? Satan whispers to you, you know, it's not really that big a deal. May God bring us back to those small decisions that result in great victories. And keep us from the small decisions that lead to great defeats. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for these lessons about the faith that you give to those whom you justify. A faith now, Lord, that we know belongs only to those who have trusted in your Son Jesus for life, who look to his death on the cross for the forgiveness of their sins, and who look to the resurrected Son of God as Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you have enlightened us, that you've brought us out of darkness. You've given us, Lord, faith so that we do love you and trust you. And Lord, wherever our feet have been near to slipping, strengthen us. Strengthen us, Lord, to believe you. Strengthen us, Lord, to obey you. And may you make us a people whom you would be pleased to grant even preeminence in a lost and dying world, not to put us on display, but Lord, to put your great name on display. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to you, even to the smallest matters. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.